Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 23. It's a very lengthy chapter, so we're going to take a look at this in a piecemeal. We'll take a look at the first 20 verses, Lord willing, and we're going to finish this, Lord willing, next week. 2 Kings chapter 23. This is the reading of God's word. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Yehudah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Yehudah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiahu, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out the temple. Out of the temple of the Lord, all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the field of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Yehudah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Yehudah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male call prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Yehudah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba and to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Yehoshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city's gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Yehudah had given to the son at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Achaz, which the kings of Yehudah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of destruction, which Shlomo, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, and abomination of the Sidonians, for the Chemosh, abomination of Moab, and the Milcom, abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam ben Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even the altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now, when Yoshiahu turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God, who came from Yehudah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Shimron. Yoshiyahu also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Shimron, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Amen. Please be seated. Now we see all the things that Yoshiyahu did as a matter of reform. You saw all the things that he destroyed. These were all the things that people of Yehuda valued. They worshiped. They looked forward to. They venerated. And Yoshiyahu treated them like trash, worse than trash. The word defiled, that verb, appears four times from verses 8 to 16 alone. Four times. That means that he did more than just destroy them. He made sure that no one would ever come there and to that place and commit the same sacrilegious apostate worship ever again. He made sure, because in those days, people, Jewish people, were very sensitive to ritual purity. And so when he scattered the dust on the gravesites, they didn't want to step on that because that would make them impure. These places used to be called the holy places, on the high places, or the bamot. But these bamots were now turned into a place of uncleanness, a place of defilement. That's how he did it. And a real peculiar word that appears here, a phrase that doesn't appear too many times, it appears twice in this chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 23. And we'll get to that. But I want us to see what an 8-year-old boy turned out to be. He turned out to be a massive reformer, a fighter, a one who destroyed the sacrilegious worship of Israel. Now, we can safely say Israel because even though it's the southern kingdom, remember, the northern kingdom is basically defunct. Assyria was the superpower in that whole region, and Assyria sacked Samaria, so there's no walled city of Samaria. The satellite city surrounding Samaria survived, but many of the nobles and their wives and children were taken into captivity to Nineveh, to Assyria. And so the ragtag bunch of people who were living there and the foreigners that the Assyrian government transplanted who were living there basically were defenseless because the most powerful king up to that point, the last powerful king, Ashurbanipal, he died. So now the whole region is open and there's a power vacuum. Yoshiyahu arose at this time to use his power, the military, political power, to do spiritual reform. And that's fantastic because we see his dedication. No one did what he did. He was the last of the good kings of Israel's history. There's eight good kings. He's the eighth. The northern kingdom had zero. The southern kingdom had eight, including David. This is the eighth king. And he just stands apart from all others in his zeal and his desire to do the right thing in his life. Now, he did this knowing that it's going to quickly reverse. Take a look at verse chapter 23, and we're going to look at verse 26 and verse 27. The whole thing is set up to highlight on these two verses. Verse 26 says, "However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Yehuda because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." Manasseh, of course, is Yoshiyahu's grandfather. Verse 27, "The Lord said, I will remove Yehuda also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said my name shall be there." So, in the first few verses, we find 10 reforms that Yoshiyahu did just in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom. 10. And the inspired historian lists one by one by one by one, all 10 of them. And then it's not enough that Yoshiahu reformed the southern kingdom of Judah. Now he went all the way up to the southernmost center, which is at Bethel. And then he went all the way over to the destroyed capital city of the northern kingdom, the surrounding city of Samaria. And he made sure that he reformed there. And then he came back to Jerusalem. That's how this passage ends with verse 20. He wasn't satisfied with just taking care of his own hometown business. When he had the opportunity to influence the northern kingdom, he went over there. But did it last? This passage says, no, it didn't. Then why did he do it? And therein lies the greatness of this man and his dedication, that he knew, because of Huldah's prophecy, he knew that this was irreversible. And yet, he was faithful because he didn't give up. He was living in a doomed country, but in his own lifetime, he was committed to be faithful to the Lord. That's what makes Yoshiahu so amazing, this character. And so we have much to learn from this man's character. But really, this whole passage really highlights upon the details of what he did, his reforms. And so we want to spend our time taking a look at that. But before he gets into the details of the 10 things that Yoshiahu did in the southern kingdom and several more things in the northern part of Israel, we first talk about worship or the covenant renewal in verses 1 to 3. Take a look. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Yehuda and Jerusalem. Who's there first? The leaders. The leaders must provide spiritual leadership. So he gathered them, and the people followed the leaders. So the representatives were there. Let's take a look at the leadership in verse 2. King went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Yehuda and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets. This is the first time, by the way, the group of the prophets are mentioned here at one time. And you will not find a group of prophets appearing at the time of Manasseh, his grandfather, or his father Amon's regime. But here, there are the prophets. And guess what? Jeremiah the prophet, was ministering here. All right? Tzfaniah, or Zephaniah, is ministering here at this time. All right? Two major prophets who were coming down and ministering in Jerusalem at this time. So the prophets, of course, there were others, but these are two key and major prophets. Now, let's take a look. All the people, both small and great, and read in the hearing of all the words of the Book of the Covenant. Take a look at this phrase, Book of the Covenant, Sefer HaBrit. For the first time since Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Let me read for you Exodus 24, 7. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. All right, that's the first time that the term Sefer HaBrit, the Book of the Covenant, appears in the Old Testament. This is the second time. It doesn't mean that the other generations did not read, but this is how monumental it is. This is what was found, and this is what was read. Since the Book of the Covenant is associated later on, because really Exodus, the Book of the Covenant, was really recopied and given to the next generation with additional revelation and details, that's Deuteronomy. That's where we get the English term Deuteros, which means the second, nomos, from the Greek, law, second law. That's what Deuteronomy means. It's a Greek compound term. But, of course, this is not the way the Hebrews looked at it. They just looked at this as part of the Torah, the fifth book of Moses, and it was a repeat of the law since it's the Book of the Covenant that was already given to the first generation at Mount Sinai, but they all died off. It was given to the second generation, repeated by Moses to the second generation, and this became Deuteronomy. So the Book of the Covenant was associated with the Book of Deuteronomy later on in Israel's history. So keep that in mind. Without a clear knowledge of God's word and God's will, there can be no genuine renewal. God is not looking for people who have emotional experiences. That's not what revival is. God is looking for people who are obedient to His Word. God's Word is the standard by which we can measure how far we've fallen or how close we are in obedience to His precepts. And Yehudah has fallen very, very far from God's will. So all the leaders, spiritual leaders, are there. The civic leaders are there. The prophets are there. King Yoshiahu, a young king, is leading this convocation, and everybody is renewing, and he provides the leadership of the renewal. Verse 3 says, "He stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of His covenant that were written in this book." And all the people entered into the covenant. Joshua did that after, at the end of his life, and he's called for a convocation, and he made them swear. Later on, Samuel did that, and he called the nation because they were in disarray. And so at Mizpah, great convocations were held. But these things are rare, and we see the rarity here. The fact that Yoshiahu did this and provided the leadership, and he said, "I, as your king, I am committed and dedicated to keep the whole law and faithfully and serve God with all of my heart, mind, and soul, to carry out the words of the covenant. And I want you also to enter into it." And it says, all the people entered into the covenant. Now that the covenant is renewed, at least the leaders of the land, 10 separate reforms are enacted. So this is organized not chronologically, not sequentially, but really thematically and topically. That's how it's organized here. In the book of Chronicles, you will find a more chronological detailing. So there's two different emphases here. The emphasis here is now that beginning at home, there are 10 things that Yoshiahu did, and notice the thoroughness. The thoroughness. He's very thorough. It doesn't mean that he completely eradicated it. Why? You can get rid of things from people's lives, trappings, but unless their heart changes, it's going to come right back, isn't it? You can pull out all the weeds you want, but as long as the roots are there, in just due time, the weeds will come back right again. And that's the problem. That's what happened in the next generation. But Yoshiahu was committed to do all that he can. And look how thorough he is. Beginning at home now. So before nationwide cleansing can take place, house cleaning at home must begin. And this is what he does. Verse 4. First place is in the temple, the worship system that has been defiled by idolatry. Verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiahu, the high priest, and the priests of the second order. Notice there's the high priest and then priests of the second order and the doorkeepers. So in that order, you see that there's a graduated hierarchy of responsibility. Each one of these offices and these men are responsible for checking people. When they come to the house of God to worship, they must be checked, make sure that they are not playing games or they are not duplicitous, they're not idolaters, they're not ceremonially unclean. So now look what happens in verse 4. Burning of idolatrous paraphernalia. So he tells all these people who are intimately connected with the temple, who work there, to bring out of the temple of the Lord. What does that mean? That means there's something inside the temple of the Lord. Who put it there? Previous kings. Previous priests. Previous Levites. Could you imagine that the Levitical priests and Levitical workers, these people, priests and of the second order and doorkeepers, these people are actually capitulated, compromised, and they brought all kinds of idolatrous paraphernalia into the temple, into the worship of God. Could you believe that? You don't have to believe that. In many, many churches today, they have a Bible study group at church. And guess what they teach? Psychology. They have another home group. And guess what they see? They watch a little video on humanistic ideology. When they interpret Genesis, they don't teach a biblical creation. They teach theistic evolution. Well, who brought all these things in? The compromisers did, of course. And if you teach this for decade after decade after decade, what will the children do? They're not going to respect the word of God. They're not going to revere God's word. They're not going to believe God's word. They're going to say, phooey. I learned this stuff in my secular class. If my spiritual leaders don't take the Bible seriously, why should I? And you lost the entire generation. This is what's happened here. And so there's an application for us in this, because it says, bring out from the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah. I mean, God told Israelites to get rid of these things. What are they doing inside the temple? If you want to get your life right with the Lord, begin with your personal worship. Personal worship. What has replaced your personal worship with the Lord? What has been clouding up, competing with, cluttering up your personal devotion to Christ? Think about them. What are the first things that you think about when you get up in the morning? What preoccupies your thoughts during the day and at night before you go to bed? What's cluttering it up? Now that you identify them, what do you need to do? Get rid of them. If you want a right relationship with God and have a spiritual revival in your life, you need to do this as well. We are the temple of the living God. And what's there? Holy Spirit should be dominating. The Word of God should be reminding us. We should be putting into action what we know, not dabbling around with worldly ideas and worldly desires and piling our hearts with these things. It's not going to make you close with God. It's not going to give you an intimate relationship with the Lord. You will not experience a spiritual revival. Your children will see it. Let's take a look at verse 5, his second reform. He eliminates pagan priests from the temple. What are these pagan priests doing here? Verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Yehuda had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Yehuda and in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. You know what this means? This means that improvised centers of worship had been sanctioned as holy. This is why priests, and in our generation, this is why biblical teachers and pastors and spiritual leaders and elders will be held to a higher level of accountability. James 3:1 comes to mind. Brothers, not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know you will incur a stricter judgment. Be very careful that people follow you, and then you give a biblical account. Well, I believe it says that. You know, there are a dozen people at a typical church who says, well, I believe this says that. And they just have an independent, improvised worship pattern. And so they set themselves up as spiritual authorities. And that's happened. Idolatrous priests. These are compromised. They're probably biblically liberal people. Don't have a high view of the Word of God. They're self-styled, even though they know that they're disqualified according to the biblical standards. They still appoint themselves. Whom the kings of Yehuda had appointed to burn incense. This is the problem, is that they've been sanctioned by some authority. There are many denominations and churches that just hand out these certificates, give them license to practice when they're completely disqualified. And these people were. They're completely going against the Word of God, and yet they feel that they are authority. In the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, also those who burn incense to Baal. It gets even worse. I mean, there are so many churches around our area who are dens of Satan, synagogue of Satan in our day. And yet you see in the church signs, it says, Pastor so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so. And it's flaming anti-biblical, anti-Christian liberals who are leading these congregations. It's just den of Satan. And here they are, too, in Israel, in Jerusalem, burning incense to Baal. Now, how is that biblical? You ask that question, how is this biblical? They don't care about being biblical. They care about religious service to give to the people, meet people's wants and demands. That's what it's about. To the sun and to the moon and to the constellations of all the hosts of heaven, all the idolatrous priests were eliminated from the temple worship service. That's what you got to do if you want a revival. And so who have caused us to compromise our biblical faith? It's usually those people who are close to us. We need to disassociate with them. Our Lord said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We need to understand there's a cost to following Jesus Christ, and you can't compromise your faith. What kind of books have we read that have messed up our understanding of the Bible? Who gave those books to us? Who recommended them? Chances are it was a close friend, maybe a college friend, maybe some pastor. Probably some bad books that give us bad theology. What do we need to do? Throw them away. What speakers and authors do we go for instructions and inspiration? Are they thoroughly biblical? You know, sometimes it saddens me that there are nationwide and worldwide known pastors who don't take Genesis chapter 1 very seriously. It's surprising to me. And they're Dr. So-and-so. They should know better than that to mislead God's people, to distrust the Word of God from the very beginning. And of course, you could tell they don't ever study prophecy or the parts of the Bible that's difficult to interpret. If they're going to chuck Genesis chapter 1, forget about Revelation. Forget about Ezekiel. Forget about Daniel. They're not going to understand those things. And so they give people, you know, kind of a watered-down devotional interpretation instead of doing some heavy-duty studying and giving people proper instruction. Are they thoroughly biblical? No, sometimes they're not. They're biblical in so many areas, but there are a few areas that they're deficient. Look at these people. Idolatrous priests. Well, they're burning incense. Well, the Bible says that, but they're burning incense to Baal. They're offering sacrifices, but not to God, but God's creation. Don't they know that Genesis, it says God created the sun, moon, and the stars on the fourth day? He's the creator. What are they doing worshiping the creation? The same thing. They rob God's power and glory from the Word. And they mistranslate, misinterpret. So, are they thoroughly biblical? No. Or just acknowledged by the masses as authoritative? Watch out for these teachers. Godly people choose godly company. And historically proven and discerning teachers and those who inspire us to be faithful to God. And if you're Bereans, even the most famous of all the teachers should be checked out by the Word of God. If there's no biblical data, then it's people's opinion. So what did Yoshiyahu do? He made sure that there is no false or competing spiritual leadership that would compete with the authority that God has established in the Torah. The true leadership of Israel, the spiritual leadership, the priests and the Levites and the teachers of the law and the prophets who have always been faithful to Yahweh. These compromisers, they're out. Third reform, he eliminates Asherah pole from the temple. Now, what is the Asherah pole doing in the holy place of worship? Well, that's another story. Verse 6, he brought out the Asherah pole from the house of the Lord. Now, Asherah poles, of course, Asherahs, are large columns carved from wood. So he took it out because to burn that within the temple grounds or inside the city would be defiling. So what does he do? He cuts it, brings it out to Jerusalem, to Brook Kidron. Now, Kidron Valley is what Jesus skipped and hopped each day while he was in Jerusalem before he went to the cross. He stayed at Bethany, on the Mount of Olives, to the east and northeast, and then he skipped over the Brook Kidron to climb up to Jerusalem to go to the temple. It's a 30-minute walk, right, depending on how fast you walk. And so this is what Jesus did. This is the Kidron Valley, Brook Kidron. So he took it there, he burned it at the Brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. There's absolutely no way that these venerated Asherah poles can ever be revived again. He just defiled it. This is the most popular insidious symbol of idolatry of religion and the longest-lasting, time-proven symbol of Baal's girlfriend. This is a fertility religion, right? Baalism. So you have Baal, the male, and the female counterpart, Asherah, his girlfriend. So whose image has been placed inside the temple. They were eliminated. Throughout history, feminine symbols were highly venerated and very welcome. Look at how Mary is venerated in the Roman Catholic religion. Yeah. Ishtar, Isis, and the Greek and the Egyptian religions all had female deities like Diana and so forth. And so you got to watch out for feminization of religion. There are evangelical feminists who wants to change the name of God and say, well, why not our Heavenly Father or Mother? Why not he or she? They're playing with fallen idolatry and idolatrous ideas and trying to say that, oh, this belongs in the temple of God. This belongs in the holy worship of God's people. This is the kind of rationalization that goes on. It's not new. It's extremely satanic, but of course, it deceives the prideful mind that says, oh yeah, we're beyond that. We're beyond that. We're sophisticated. We're open. We're welcoming. This is the kind of thing that happens. Now, when you were a youngster, what was the symbol of your desires? For many boys, it's an exotic sports car. I remember going to many of my friends' bedrooms, and they used to have a Ferrari or whatever, a Porsche or whatever, a very exotic sports car, big poster. For many girls, it's usually a picture of a cultural icon, right? That's what Asherah was. It is a longest-lasting iconic symbol of the projection of their desires. A feminine, maternal, sensual, nurturing, prosperity. All the things that people want, they project it, and that's what Asherah and Baal stood for. Now, of course, Baal is a god of thunder and rain, so he's up there in the sky, so Asherah was much easier to visualize, his girlfriend. Very interesting cultural icon that is glamorized or fantasized. We are the temple of the living God. None of these things belong. No idol belongs in our hearts. Don't care how precious you think they are, how long-lasting they have been in your culture, whether it be money, whether it be physical health, whether it be good looks, or what fame, whatever, degrees. Don't ever let that set, and don't let anyone establish that as the icon of your pursuits. Christ belongs there. The Holy Spirit should govern there. Don't let it happen. And so, the icon of people's desires, he got rid of. Fourth reform. He eliminated immoral cult prostitution. Now we're getting very personal here. This is what people engaged in. Verse 7. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. Now the Bate HaKadoshim here, the houses of the, now notice the NASB italicized male. And they just put it there. That's not in the original Hebrew. The term male is not there. The term male is zakar, it's not there. But in the plural, it could be male and female. And that's masculine and feminine. When it's lumped together, it's always masculine plural ending in Hebrew. So this is ritual prostitution. And what's interesting is the root word is the same word as holy, which means separate. These people call themselves the separated ones unto what? Unto the gods. In their devotion. How did they express their devotion? What kind of religion is this? It's a fertility religion. It's an immoral religion. In Corinth, they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. 1,000 of them. And they were all bald. They shaved their heads. And they lived up on the hill, very high hill in Acro-Corinth. And they could come down in the evening and offer their services in the name of serving the gods. To unite people with their gods through what? Through sexuality. There's always a philosophy and a meta-narrative associated with immorality. Always. And here, when religion and immorality mixes, it's an intoxicating mix. And so notice what happens here. He also broke down the houses. This could be the residence area Or this could be where this kind of activity goes on. Which were in the house of the Lord? Isn't this terrible? They brought this into the house of the Lord. Now you would say, wow, that's just terrible. Really? You don't see it going on? Haven't you driven around the church buildings around the city? They have rainbow flags everywhere. And what does it say? Welcome, welcome, welcome. And some of these places, if you go there, their leading pastor is a homosexual or transvestite or one of these aberrant lifestyle people. And they brought it inside. And many of the denominations are now being taken over, right, by these immoral people. It's nothing new. Because Satan loves to disguise himself as an angel of light and come in like a wolf in sheep's clothing to scatter. So people who can't stand it anymore, they just leave. And the people who are left is just unbelievers, religious unbelievers. And now they represent Jesus Christ? Of course the world's not going to listen to the true Christians proclaiming the gospel. Here it says, where the women were weaving hangings for Asherah. Now, this is a very difficult Hebrew. Most scholars don't know what this means. And it could be literal, but it could also have some sort of immoral ramifications. So, how long these forms of pagan practices were in the land of Israel? Well, since the days of Solomon. It's not Menashe who introduced them. It's Solomon who introduced them. Now, Yoshiyahu is turning back the clock to the days of King David. Whether people like it or not, it's a one-man crusade. He has at least the spiritual leaders behind him. But will the nation follow? They don't have much of a choice. They just go along with it. But is their heart changing? No. Verse 26 and 27 tells us no. It's too late. It's ingrained. Let me ask you this. You know, we're called the bride of Christ, the pure virgin bride of Christ. That means that we're supposed to be dedicated. We're supposed to live moral lives, integrous lives, honest lives. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. We're supposed to love one another. What happens in the church? You see young men struggling with pornography. You see young women just gossiping and slandering and backbiting and just destroying one another. You see older men as they get older only think about money and success. You see older women not setting a godly example, but they're actually promoting godlessness. This is the kind of stuff that goes on in the church of the living God today in America. What about here? Have you quit watching but think that you can tone it down and not get inflamed into lustful thoughts? Have you started dating or is currently engaged and you think that you have enough self-control to spend lengthy time alone with each other and not fall into sin? All kinds of compromising situations have been introduced into the church and saying, it's okay. It's okay. Love of Jesus, the grace of God covers it all. It's okay. Where in the Bible says that? It says flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And so whenever a friend, a teacher, a pastor tells you it's okay, tell him he needs to repent. Because that's not what the Bible says. God wants a pure church. He wants us to remain pure. And if we can't, because we burn with lust, then he says it's better to get married. And when you're married, he expects you to stay faithful and true. The church should model this of purity, of love, and of internal peacefulness. And yet, what's going on? Well, when you introduce godless people like this, immoral people like this, into the church, and they say, it's okay, join the party, and the whole thing is corrupt. So we have a lot to learn from the mistakes in the history of Israel. This is what needs to be reformed. So if anyone speaks to you and just belittles purity, and says it's okay. We all struggle with it. It's nonsense. Tell them to repent. Fifth reformation. Fifth renewal. Desecration of high places. The first part of verse 8 says, then he brought all the priests from the cities of Yehuda and defiled the high places. Now this is the first reference of the word defiled in this chapter. Tameh. Tameh is the Hebrew word. It appears four times in verses 8 to 16, indicating a thorough action. Now what did he do? How did he defile high places? It says, where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Be'er-Sheva. So it covers a large area. The high places were licenses of independence and individual expressions of religion apart from prescribed orthodoxy. You meet people like that all the time, don't you? They express spirituality without truth. It's not biblical faith. It is a self-styled spirituality. We have 500 million charismatics. 500 million charismatics around the world that express their faith, not biblically, but experientially. You can worship God. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yeah, it's a spirit and in truth. Why don't you emphasize the truth? Because they go together. And so these people set up these improvised worship sites and thoroughly defiled the worship sites. How did he do that? Well, Yoshiyahu knows that if he does a half job of reforming the nation, they'll come back right back to those same places and perform the same rituals all over again. He knows that. So what does he do? These worship sites, these high places were considered holy, but now he decided to profane them, to defile them. So he basically dug up, like the false priests, they're buried in their graves, he dug them up, got their bones, burned them, ground them into a powder, burned them, and then scattered on the high places so they couldn't step on them. That's the kind of defilement he did. Very thorough. Now, we still hear professing Christians who misquote or interpret the Bible any way they please. There are people just are in the habit of misquoting the Bible any way they please to accommodate their false beliefs and false lifestyle. There's no desire to learn God's ways, but insistence that they can mold and shape their approach to God's way any way they please. That's a nonsense approach to God. You cannot approach God that way. You have to recognize that God has given us the infallible, inerrant word, and we have to worship Him in the way that He prescribed. We have to approach God through Christ, through the gospel. It doesn't matter how people feel sincere or not, their beliefs, they feel genuine and passionate or not. It doesn't matter. Is that everything that is an error must be put down. Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians, who are so open-minded and prone to welcoming so many false ideas, 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's what believers do, and that's what Yoshiyahu was doing. And if you're afraid that you're going to lose some friends by stepping on some toes and saying, I'm afraid that you got that Bible passage kind of wrong. That's not what it means. In the context, it means this. Oh, is it? Oh, okay, well, I didn't know that. Yeah, it's okay. I mean, you know, we can all make mistakes. I made several mistakes in interpretation. Well, what about this passage? I'm afraid that's not what it says. It really means this. And next thing you know, you're correcting your friend 5 out of 5 times. And he says, hey, were you a smart aleck or something? Were you Mr. Spiritual? Like what? Only you know the Bible? Well, I have to come to you for interpretation? No, I'm not the authority. But the way you're reading it is an individualized, self-styled, independent way, and you have no fear of God. I'm sorry, my friend. The Bible is not a Play-Doh toy thing that you can mold and shape any way you want. It is the living Word of God, and God's Word will judge you. You need to be cautious. You need to check whether you're in the faith, because the way you're handling God's Word shows that you have no fear of God. And it seems like you're very, very conscious of what people think of you, but you're not conscious of what God thinks of you. Are you willing to lose some friends over that? If you're not, you're just going to say, oh, whatever, you can interpret that any way you want. You can believe whatever you want. Many of the times that when we meet people who are quote-unquote Christian, it's usually they're worshiping at a high place. Self-styled, independent, individualistic, and they seriously believe that what they're doing is right. But Word of God is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. This is what Yoshia was doing. He's making sure that no one comes back to bad and wrong practice of religion. Sixth reform, he destroys shrines at the city gates. Second part of verse 8 says, and he broke down the high places of the gates, which were in the entrance of the gate of Yehoshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Now, the location is mentioned here. The shrines at the city gates would be equivalent to the monuments set up at the city hall in our day, because that's what the city gates were. It's not a simple place of entry and exit, but also a public courts where business deals of commerce and banking took place, where the elders got together to adjudicate and give counsel. It's the city hall. And what was there? Godless, idolatrous monuments. Right there as people exit and enter each day, going out to work, out into the field, they come back, twice a day they see these idols. So Yoshia made sure that no Israelite would see a pagan shrine or idol as they entered and exited the city. That's pretty thorough. Verse 9, nevertheless, the priests of the high places, now check this out, priests of the high places. These are either two kinds of people. One, they're disqualified Levitical priests, which is highly questionable, but under the times of Menashe, there could have been quite a few. Or they're self-styled priests. They're false priests. They're self-appointed. And today, there are these people all over the place in churches. They're biblically disqualified, or they just kind of appointed themselves. They went to an online course at some Bible college somewhere, and they got a little degree and got a little certification, and they sold themselves as a pastor, and are looking for a church for bamot of their own, high places of their own. It says, and did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, even though there was a central shrine, and the king and the priest and even the prophets were all committed to the Lord there, consecrated. They said, nah, we're not going to join that. Who are these people? They're unorthodox people who are self-styled. And there are plenty of them. There are plenty in the land, and there are plenty in our land. But they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. There you have it. Oh yeah, they go through the religious motions, but they have departed from orthodoxy. So the official policy was no idolatry and no self-styled worship. That's the official policy, straight down from the king. Yet there were false lay priests who were not of the Aaronic descent, who felt that they had license to practice their version of the religion in any part of the city where there was a noted high place. Any little building that they call a church. It's a church now. Now they can be a leader. Notice what these self-styled pastors of their day and still ours did. They did not obey the Torah stipulations, but insisted that they had the right to pastor a congregation according to their whims. As many as churches there are, there will always be false teachers. In America, we have these kinds of churches and congregations strewn all over our land. These are our high places where idolatrous religionists, they assemble not to worship God, not to glorify Him, not to promote His cause, not to identify for the sake of Christ, but for themselves and their felt needs. Biblical ministries always follow strict doctrinal guidelines, however, handed down to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and through the apostles in the new covenant. It's non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. That's why there's a strict code of ethics. There's a strict qualification. Self-styled people don't meet those qualifications. I don't care for them. So Yoshiel got rid of them. Seventh, renewal. Here's an interesting place called Tophet. He also defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. The term defiled here again appears. Form of appeal, intensification. Normal call form means to make unclean. Here it's just defile. Yoshiahu made sure that the evil idolatry that took place at Tophet, literally means a furnace, was also defiled, that people would be repulsed to go there. This defilement was done at the infamous valley of the son of Hinnom. So in Hebrew, it's Ge Ben Hinnom. So if you take the Ben away, you have Ge Hinnom. Ge Hinnom. If you transliterate that to Greek, you get Ge'ena. That's the term that appears 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 out of those 12 times, it comes from the mouth of Jesus, and it's translated into English as hell. Hell. It's the valley of Hinnom. Gehinnom. Gehenna. Hell. Mark 9:48, that's why we read Mark 9. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. By the first century, it became a refuse heap. A city dump. And so because there's a lot of worms, so they just put the stuff there and they lit it on fire. So the smoke constantly rises. The city dump. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. That was a picture of hell. So Jesus talked about the place of the damned. And the worst place that the Jews knew was Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. And this, what was happening there before? It became a refuge heap, a city dump. It was a place of human sacrifice to Molech. And as I said before, if you look at the Hebrew, Melech, which means king, Molech, it's the same root. Same root from the verb malach, to rule and reign as king. Melech, a king, Molech, is a form of that word. So what are they saying? We're offering our sacrifices. We're dedicating our children to our king. You rule over us. This is a spiritual interchange. It's amazing to me how people can spiritualize any immorality and heinous evil. This is none other than Satan worship. Who wants to kill children? Well, Satan does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Our Lord comes to give life. An eternal life. So detestable human sacrifices now happen there. So how can you just defile this place? Well, Yoshiahu made sure, again, he has his own way of defiling it so that people won't even want to go there. All right? Get some human bones, burn it, grind it, scatter it all over that area. Man, you don't want to go there. It's no longer holy, a place to worship. No, it is a place of defilement. All right. Eighth reform, destroying the ornamental horses from the temple entrance in verse 11. He did away with the horses. Now, what's the horse got to do with anything? Look, which the kings of Yehuda had given to the sun. Oh, given to the sun. What sun? Source of power, of light, strength. What about a horse? It's an animal with power and strength. At the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. These ornamental objects were idols of warfare and belief in gods of victory and protection. Such nonsense clouded the holy worship place of the house of the Lord. Who should be their great protector? The Lord. The Lord of the hosts, Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of the armies. They worshiped the God who crushed the superpower Egyptian military to rescue his people and gave them this land as a people And yet, what are they doing? That they're worshiping these symbols of power, of protection, of strength. Purely humanistic and idolatrous. And so he got rid of them all. And then, ninth reform, he destroyed the altars to astral deities. Verse 12, the altars which were on the roof. Now, it's why would they set up altars? Altar is a place of sacrifice. Why would they set up on the roof? Because they want to get close to the gods. When do you think that these altars were lit up and sacrifices made? At night, of course, because they're astral deities now. Where do they get this from? From the Assyrians, from the Babylonians. They were all into this stuff. They were into it. And so here they are, copying the pagan nations, setting up altars on their roof so they can tap into the power of the celestial gods who illuminate the night sky. Oh, brother. The upper chamber of Ahaz is the wicked king who did this, which the kings of Yehuda had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, he even set that up in the courts of the house of the Lord at the temple. The king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Got rid of them all. So the paganized worldview of astrology was adopted by evil Manasseh, and he just shared it nationwide. Tenth reform, verse 13, historical pagan altars. The high places which were before Yerushalayim, which were at the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Shlomo HaMelech of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. Now notice these three deities, three pagan idols from surrounding nations. What are they doing in Jerusalem and the city's surroundings? Solomon had intermarried with these nations as a form of a peace treaty. And he says, okay, well, since you are now officially my wife, I'm going to build little palaces for you, and you can set up your shrines there. It's okay, you don't have to worship our God. You can worship your own. Now they became historical monuments, right? So they're all over the place. And Yoshiel says, this will not do. And he crushed them all and destroyed them. These historic high places were most likely rebuilt after Hizkiah's reforms. Hizkiah was a godly man. He reformed the land. But of course, wicked kings like Manasseh came back and reinstituted them. Now Yoshiah is getting rid of them. But he is thorough. Notice, he doesn't thus destroy. He defiles. That's the key. You got to make it so repulsive that no one would want to rebuild them again. And that's Yoshiah's strategy. And there's another term there for defile. Verse 14, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim. You could tell that these are wooden. And fill their place with human bones. Ooh, that's really repulsive. He made sure that they're repulsed so that they won't go near it. So these hills in Yerushalayim, Solomon had built houses for his pagan wives. They've been revived and rebuilt again and again under Manasseh and Ammon. And now they're desecrated and demolished by Yoshiahu. There are no more foreign women living in these palaces. So therefore, these altars are not only not necessary, but they're just terrible. They're against God. So he got rid of them all, and he defiled each one of these places. Sometimes it's really interesting that Yoshiahu, a son of David, Ben David, has to clean up for the mess that another son of David, Solomon, had made. And how long it lasted. 300 years it lasted. Over 300 years, 350 years since Solomon's days. Now it's cleaned up. 10 specific reforms in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now that's finished. He begins the reforms in the north, which has been historically idolatrous under the influence of the original founder, Yerovam, and his two golden calf worship. And of course, the southernmost inn is Bethel. The northernmost is Dan. Now, he goes to the southernmost center, Bethel. Although Baalism and other pagan idolatries were rampant in the north, We can recall that God sent his mighty prophets there, like Eliyahu and Elisha, to call people to repentance, but they didn't. Not a single king came out of that kingdom, and it was just rampant idolatry. So let's take a look at what Yoshiahu did in the north, beginning with verse 15. He went to Bethel, verse 15. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Yerobam ben Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar, that specific one that he had originally set up, right, about 350 years ago, and the high place he broke down, then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. So the key word there is verse 15, furthermore, and also in Hebrew. He wasn't done. Just because he was done cleaning house doesn't mean he was done cleaning the nation. He's going up to the north. He's zealous. He's on a roll. Now, it doesn't mean that all this happened in a single month or even a single year. That it happened in the course of time. We see that he was 8 years old. And when he was 16, so his 8 year into his reign, he began to be serious about God, dedicated unto him. By the time he was 20, he had done amazing series of cleansing. In his 20s, the scroll was found. And then that really provided a revival. So all these reforms happened before the finding of the scroll. Why then is the scroll and the law of the covenant associated with this? Because the inspired historian wants to connect all these themes together to show that Yoshiahu not only was a reformer, but he led a national revival, and he reinstituted the Passover. And so he did so much more than just cleansing the temple area or getting rid of the idols. He tried to bring the nation together, not just politically, but spiritually. So he had much more broad strategy in mind. He wasn't just satisfied making sure that his family, his kingdom, his southern kingdom was okay. He wanted to make sure the entire countrymen, yeah, the ragtag bunch of people who lived up there in north, that they were never serious about God, but he made sure that they could not go back to their idolatrous history. He wanted to do that. He wanted to reform. So he went up north without any political opposition from Assyria. Because remember, they were being neutralized. They had their own troubles back there with the Medians and Babylonians banding together, slowly eroding their power away, and Syria would soon be sacked by Media Babylonia, and the new Babylonian Empire would come into full force at 605. Just 4 years after Yoshiahu died, at 605, Babylon would conquer Egypt, and they would take the first wave of prisoners and exiles into Babylon. That's when Daniel and his three friends were taken. 4 years after Yoshiahu died. Okay? Without any political opposition, Yoshiahu takes the opportunity to go and bring about a spiritual reform in the north. So what do we find here in verse 15? He broke down and then he demolished his stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Sounds familiar? Same pattern. The same pattern of destruction and defilement that he used in the southern kingdom, he does in the north. He made sure that any remaining vestige of idolatrous worship, this worship center was over 300 years old in its history, and yet he got rid of them on day one. It was completely defiled, making detestable to everyone who goes near. And 2 Chronicles 34:5, which is a parallel passage, tells us this. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Yehuda and Yerushalayim. That's what he did in Yehuda and Yerushalayim. This is what he did in the north as well. He made sure that everything, that whole area, was detestable, that no one would want to set foot in there. Just kind of walk around that area. By doing this kind of a thing, the very place would be so defiled in the minds of the populace, they would be repulsed to even ever think about worshiping there. You would not take your family on a picnic to the local chemical dump. And you would not want to go and to worship there. I don't care if it's a 300-year-old history. You don't want to go there anymore after Yoshiahu has done it. Just as most people would never buy a cemetery plot to build their retirement house. And this is what he did. Second thing is verses 16 to 18, prophetic fulfillment of the past. Here, we have an interesting passage. Almost 300 years ago, an unnamed prophet was sent from Judah to up to Israel to preach against Jeroboam the very day that he was inaugurating the worship of this pagan worship center at Bethel. Verse 16, now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. Who proclaimed these things? Now here we need to go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's go there. 1 Kings 13, look at verse 2. And you find it's one of those fantastic prophetic passages where this king is named by name. 1 Kings 13, verse 2. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. That's what this passage is referring to. Over 300 years ago. Notice how detailed the prophecy was, naming Josiah as the very king who would fulfill this prophecy. So God's word comes true 300 years later. Verse 17, then he said, what is this monument that I see? You see, that set up a monument for this prophet, this unnamed prophet from Judah who uttered these words. And so the men of the city, who knew their history, told him. You know why they know the history? Because they are born there, they work there, they live there, and they die there. So they have nothing else to talk about, what happened in the past. And it passes on from generation to generation for 300 years. Without a glitch. And here it is. It is the grave of the man of God who came from Yehuda and proclaimed these things which you have done. Which you have done. They realized that he's the fulfillment of the prophecy against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones. But all the other false prophets' bones, dig it all up, defile this place. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Shomron. All right. After destroying and defiling the worship center at Bethel, Josiah continues up north to the former capital city, which has been sacked by the Assyrians. Verse 19. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities, notice the plural, of Shomron, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. Destruction and defilement. Notice the phrase, cities of Shomron, cities of Samaria. The main capital walled city was destroyed, but the satellite city surrounding the capital still stood. Samaria was also synonymous of the northern kingdom. It usually is. The capital city is usually synonymous with the northern kingdom. So he made sure that he went around, defiled all the high places, did the same thing. And then, in the next verse, surprising detail is found. And it's really shocking. Verse 20. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered. And not just slaughtered, on the altars. Just bring them over here. Put them on the altar. Kill them. And burn human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. This is the only reference where Josiah slaughters priests and burns dead corpses on the altar, which points to its severity. And it's a shocking thing. It was probably because the priests of the high places there were still promoting pagan idolatry. Now check this out. In the southern kingdom, while they were making shrines to these gods, they were still a monotheistic religion of Yahweh. They were syncretizing and defiling their own religious system and calling it the worship of God. And you see, you meet many, many people who are like that. Sometimes you meet Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, and Roman Catholics who call themselves Christians. They think that that's a biblical religion, when it's not. So that's a defilement of the one true religion. We can say that's cultic, that's a cult. But this is completely different, what's going on in the north, in Samaria. This is rank idolatry. Not just idolatry, it's satanic. This is completely foreign. So there's no vestige of the one true religion. None. There's not even a defilement or distortion of the one true religion. This is a complete replacement. You have a complete different religion now. While the Judahite worship was still a monotheistic religion, this was polytheistic. Purely polytheistic. Exodus 22 verse 20 says, "He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone, he shall be utterly destroyed." Deuteronomy 18:20 says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, on which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Prophet Eliyahu did the same thing to the pagan prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:40, and Eliyahu said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one escape." And they seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Immediate execution. Why did Yoshiahu execute them on the altar? Knock out two birds with one stone. He was going to defile that place, defile those altars anyways. But now people will never forget. Now he not only killed them there, he burned them to a crisp, burned the altars to a crisp, pulverized them, and scattered those ashes all over the place. So you wouldn't want to set your foot on that thing. That's filthy ground, right? Full of dead men's bones. Really messes up people's sensitivities there. Religious sensitivities. So we've finished this passage, and we need to conclude as we reflect on Yoshiahu's reforms. They were impressive. And yet there's still a dark cloud above all this cleansing and purging of the nation's idolatries. Were there any fundamental spiritual problems of the masses corrected in the reform? No. Was there a nationwide revival of souls who turned to the Lord in corporate worship? No. Was Israel ready to glorify God with their lives now that all of the vestiges of idolatry are purged? No. Unfortunately, no matter how diligent the king and his cabinet labor, the people's hearts were not changed at all. And I'm afraid that's also going on here in our nation as well, in our churches. No matter how faithfully the word of God is proclaimed, no matter how many evangelical churches there are, how much Bible teaching there are, people are just set in their ways. They love their idols. They don't want their hearts changed. They don't want to be committed to the Lord, seek first his kingdom. No, they would rather seek first their fiefdom. It's always first. And that's the kind of people that live in our land as well, in our churches. Upon Yoshiahu's untimely death, he died in his late 30s, in the prime of his life. 37, I believe he was. The nation went right back to where they were before the reforms. Went right back. So we must take a little bit of time to reflect here. If we're busy trying to change the church structure, change the church programs, and even change the staff, will anything change? Not if our hearts aren't changed. These things are superficial. You can get the best pastors, the best staff, the best worship music, the best programs. All you will get are people flocking and packing a church whose hearts are not changed. And if their hearts are not changed, they become troublemakers, not trouble solvers. And so none of these changes will make a lasting spiritual impact in our lives. We have a lot of churches in America. Why aren't we making an impact in our culture? Because they're filled with people who are religious, but their hearts are not changed. Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders." That's the problem, that we have all these idolatries going on in the heart. That's a fact. 2,600 years ago during the time of Yoshiahu, 2,000 years ago and during Jesus' day, it's still true today. It's our hearts. So we need to go to our God, who is the the prince of our hearts, and we need to ask him to cleanse our hearts. Like Yoshiahu cleansed the land, we need to ask God to cleanse our hearts so that we can be a people for God's own possession. You know, Yoshiahu and few of the spiritual leaders and the prophets did most of the work during his day. Most of the masses, they just kind of went along. But when the leadership changed, their old ways came back. So verses 26 and 27, and God's wrath and his judgment upon the nation for all their idolatries that remain. And so all we're going to find out is how fast it began to decline. As I said, they only have 4 years left before the Babylonians come in three major waves, 605, 597, and then finally at 586 when the entire temple was destroyed. So, brothers and sisters, think very carefully about what it takes to bring true reformation of the heart, true revival of your soul, true kinship and closeness with God, and spiritual vitality in your soul. Think very carefully about that. And go to the Lord and ask him to change your heart. And do the things that he wants you to do. First, covenant with God. Get your personal life right with God. And then begin to clean out the idolatries and the filth that have entered into your lifestyle and your heart. And then begin to immerse yourself completely into the Lord and see how joyful and freeing your heart can be when it's not weighed down by all these concerns and worries and fears, whereas peace that transcends human understanding will just flood your heart and with joy. Then you can serve God and others. And then you can be fruitful. And then God can use you. May that be your experience as you commit your life to God. Like this king, Yoshiahu, not like the people of his day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a historic understanding of what you did in the days of Yoshiahu. We thank you for this godly servant who served you in his day, knowing that the nations future was doomed, yet in his day he was so faithful to do what was right and pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know that our nation is, and our world is doomed for judgment. It is waiting for the judgment from above. And yet you have given us an opportunity in our generation not to go into dissipation of this world, but to stand up against it and to proclaim the truth and righteousness of Christ, to be pure in a dark and adulterous generation, to love you and love others truly from the heart as we open our hearts to you in repentance and restoration, that you will reform our life and that we would covenant ourselves once again with you and renew that covenant in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then begin to live the rest of our days in joy and power and peace and being fruitful and being used by you in this generation, before it is too late, when the night comes, when no man can do work. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to bring your people tighter and closer together. Knit our hearts together as one body. Help us to have a strong corporate testimony in this very dark place that you have placed us. And then help us to be effective as individuals, as we covenant with you and with one another, as we continue to fight the sin and all the encumbrances that so easily entangle us, and then fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus and run this race with endurance, and trusting in you to fight the good fight, to give us the victory. Lord, may that be the legacy that we leave like Yoshiahu did in his day. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we receive and the challenge that we receive from your word. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.